Oh, love that will not let me go. I mean, just what a beautiful, beautiful summary of the book of Isaiah. You know, we have been studying the book of Isaiah for weeks now, and so if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to that book, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We're going to dip into chapter 52, but starting at chapter 53 will get you where you need to be, so we'll do that. A love that will not let me go. Last week, Aaron preached for us, and he outlined a little bit more of the historical and the literary context surrounding the book of Isaiah, especially the situation for the section of chapters that we're currently in, known as the Book of Comfort. If you remember, the people of Israel were dealing with the judgment of God, and here in chapters 40 through 55, the Lord is expressing comfort to his people because he has a love that will not let them go. And Aaron helped us last week understand the servant of the Lord, this figure that begins appearing in these chapters of Isaiah. Though the identity of this servant is obscure to them, what is obscure to them is clear to us. And the authors of the New Testament, as they proclaim Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord, the vehicle, the culmination, the fulfillment of God's plan to bring justice and freedom and mercy and grace to Israel and to the nations. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at another one of these passages that highlights the servant, that highlights Jesus and his role in bringing this plan to fruition. And so this morning, I just want to read the text for you, and we'll pray, and then we're going to home in on just a few verses from this beautiful, beautiful, and charged passage of Scripture. And my prayer is that as we look at these verses, that you will experience the comfort that God intended for you to experience, because your Savior Jesus will become more beautiful and great in your eyes. So follow along as I read from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 53. So saddle up. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it's hard for us to comprehend the gravity of what we just read. And so, Lord, in these next few moments, may you begin to do in our hearts what you have already accomplished at Calvary. Bring grace to bear for each of us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. There's a story of a pastor who got a speeding ticket. Now, I did recently get a speeding ticket, but this story is not about me. As part of the penalty, this pastor was required to go to driving school. And, you know, at driving school, the teacher, in her infinite wisdom, decided to take a poll of the class. She said, you know, drivers who are here for driving school, how would you rate your driving on a scale of 1 to 10? And you can imagine the ballots come back, and the poll said that their average driving on a scale of 1 to 10 was about a 7. Right? Not too bad. Pretty good. Well, then the teacher, again, in her infinite wisdom, asked this class of drivers who are all here because of court-ordered speeding tickets. She asked them to now rate the driving of everyone else on the road. The ballots were taken, they came back and tallied, and the class rated the driving of everyone else about a 4. This is a picture of the human heart. We are allergic to guilt. We will do whatever we can to avoid responsibility for our faults and our failures. We want to blame someone else for our problems. In short, we're looking for a substitute. There's occasion where I send my kids up to clean their room. We are a Lego family, so there is lots of cleaning of the room. One time when this happened, I sent the kids up, and about 20 minutes later, I walked in to find 3 things. One, the room was still a mess. 2, one kid was crying. 3, there had been a toy-throwing incident. Upon investigation, it was clear who the culprit was, right? And whenever we began to interrogate this alleged offender, the child blamed their circumstances, right? I was trying to clean my room, but so-and-so was distracting me. I'm a victim of circumstance, right? Blame shifting. Looking for someone else to bear the guilt. We are always searching for a substitute. This search is as old as humanity. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3. Whenever in the Garden of Eden, God confronts Adam for eating of the fruit of the tree, what does he say? She did it. She's the one that made me do it. She told me to. It's her fault. Blame shifting has been around since the beginning. It seems to be the case that we are unable to bear our own guilt. We must find a substitute for it. That's why this passage in Isaiah, and especially verses 4 through 6 in chapter 53, are so important. Because God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah that he has given Jesus as the substitute. Our search is over. Consider it. We need a substitute. We need someone to bear the force of our guilt, and God provides Jesus. And Jesus is more than just simply an opportune sibling who's nearby and can be blamed for what I did, right? Jesus is more than simply a way to hide our guilt or to avoid punishment. Jesus is more than someone who empathizes with our plight or shares in our struggle, right? No, this is Jesus' purpose. This is his mission. This is his job. His expertise is solely and only in bearing the guilt and sin of others. It's just who he is. He is the sin bearer. It's not a mistake. Jesus did not draw the short straw. He did not get stuck with the check. It is his delight. It is his honor. It is his glory to willingly bear your sin. He's so good at it that from the perspective of God, it's as if he committed the sin, not me. Which means that every ounce of wrath that is good and godly because it satisfies divine justice is solely focused on Jesus and not on me. He willingly takes the punishment. He willingly takes all of it, and he bears it fully on the cross and all the way down. Why? Why is this the plan? Why is this the way it works? Well, because it's the only way to be free. We can't bear our guilt no matter how hard we're trying. And it's killing us. It's absolutely killing us. I mean, just consider the amount of time and effort and diligence you give to trying to ensure that other people don't know those secrets about you. Right? That you spend covering up and putting on a good face and trying to live this life that you're pretending, all the while you know what's going on inside of you. Consider all of the time and all of the effort and all of the work and hard work and just on and on that you're trying to convince yourself and work towards some sort of standard that will say, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but at least maybe God will think I'm okay. I tried. God, in his mercy, gives us freedom from all of that. We can let go of the performance. We can let go of the pretending. And we can fall at the feet of Jesus and say, I need a substitute. I need someone to do this for me because I can't. Do you need a substitute today? Do you need a Savior who will bear your guilt and your shame? Do you want to be freed from the need to perform and to pretend? With that in mind, let's consider just verses 4 through 6 of our passage. Starting in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, Matthew recounts the healing ministry of Jesus. And as he was casting out demons and as he was healing the blind and the sick and the lame, Matthew tells us that Jesus is actually fulfilling this verse, Isaiah 53:4, that he is bearing the griefs and the sorrows of others, of us. So what does that even mean? Like, what does that mean? It means that Jesus does not merely act as a substitute for our sin. He doesn't simply satisfy the punishment against us for our rebellion against God, but he also bears the devastating impact that sin causes in our world. He bears the effects of sin. Jesus truly is the man of sorrows. But there are sorrows. He is acquainted with grief because it's our grief that he has taken on. Now hear me. I want to get this clear. I don't mean that Jesus empathizes with you. I don't mean that he's commiserating with you in your suffering, or that he just knows what it's like to go through something like that. I mean that Jesus is truly bearing it, that he is taking it on himself and holding it. The psalmist even says that God bottles your tears and keeps track of them. You know, I read the promise in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I love this passage. You know, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, right? It's a view towards the new heavens and the new earth. I love that passage. I believe it's true. I long for that day. But I've never asked the question, why is it true? Why is it that suffering and mourning and pain will end? Why is it true that there will be no more tears? They end because Jesus has taken them away. He bears all of the tears and all of the mourning and all of the crying and all of the pain on himself. And he bears it on the cross. That means that in Christ, the sadness and the pain and the sorrow and the sickness that we experience in this life will end. It is assured. It's not just a hope. A cross your fingers, lucky rabbit's foot reality. It is done. It is finished. It's done for. By burying our griefs and carrying our sorrows, Jesus ensures that we will experience a new life that is vibrant and it is free of pain and suffering. But we must acknowledge that we have committed real transgressions against God. And sins that caused Jesus to have to go to the cross to bear it, that caused the tears. And sometimes, I'm just as guilty of this as the next person, but sometimes we try to deny that, right? That's what Isaiah is talking about here at the end of verse 4, whenever he talks about, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We see this in the Gospels. We see it whenever Jesus is on the cross at his crucifixion. Many in the crowd begin to mock him, right? They say, well, surely he must have done something wrong. Surely he's not who he said he was. They assume that Jesus is getting exactly what he deserves. But Isaiah will have none of that. It was my sin that held him there. We see it here in the text. Surely, without a doubt, he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here in verse 5, we experience the full graphic reality of Jesus' sin bearing. And you can feel the violence, can't you? It's almost unbearable to consider, but we must consider the gravity, the depth to which Jesus was willing to go. It must be unbearable. Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that you are more righteous than you actually are. Don't give in to a desire to maintain respectability and to massage your sin and your brokenness and your shortcomings into ways that our culture thinks are appropriate and normal. There's nothing respectable about sin. And often our desire to be respectable, it's less about respect and it's more about just simply finding a way to hide and to squirm King David wrote Psalm 51 in the aftermath of his adultery with Bathsheba. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's making no bones, right? He says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Friends, don't dishonor Christ by minimizing your sin. Don't dishonor Christ by minimizing his sacrifice for you. Consider the depths. Consider the depths of your sinfulness. Become more and more aware of your shortcomings, because all it can do, under the blood of Jesus, all it can do is make Jesus more beautiful. The deeper you go, the bigger he gets. Now, some may look at a verse like verse 5, the piercing and the crushing. They may look at his violent death on the cross and argue, this is inhumane. Why would we ever allow someone else to suffer in our place? And I suppose they would be right. It is inhumane, right? No human could bear it. Praise God, he's not. Praise God, he is the God-man. And not even God himself would spare his own son, but would give him up for us all. It was, verse 10 tells us, it was God himself. It was God's will to crush him so that we might have peace with him. Some may argue that Jesus didn't deserve it, right? Why did he have to do this? He doesn't deserve that. You're right, he didn't. And that's the point. What good is a substitute that also needs a substitute? The reason why Jesus is our substitute is because he is the innocent one dying for the sake of the guilty one. It can't be any other way. Isaiah continues, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus bore it all, and he bore it to the uttermost. He bore it so fully that it satisfies divine judgment for sin, and it brings peace between you and God. It heals your sinful heart. The anger towards God against sin has been satisfied. Our anxiety and our fears of judgment, they've been quieted. He frees us from the bondage of sin and allows us to live unto righteousness. We are no longer enemies of God, but instead he calls us sons and daughters. We have been adopted into his family. And even though all of that's true, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." The image of sheep here, I think, is appropriate because sheep are dumb. And they just kind of wander around, going their own way. And dare I say it, so do we. Human history shows no shortage of examples of our hubris and our audacity, our pride and our arrogance. We as a species, as a race, as a being, humans are committed to going our own way, subject to the fall. We have such good intentions, and inevitably those good intentions go sideways almost immediately. We think we're making progress, we're doing the right thing, maybe even that we're doing God's will, when in fact we are so riddled with evil and bad motives and character defects and flaws. Our hearts are so corruptible and distractible and impressionable. You know that the Apostle Paul thought he was doing God's will whenever he was murdering Christians. You know that Jonah, the prophet of God, he didn't want to prophesy to the Ninevites because he knew that they would repent. He knew that God would give them mercy. And he didn't want them to be saved. King David thought killing the husband of his mistress was a good idea. It's like we're just sheep wandering around, going wherever the grass takes us, without a care or awareness for the danger that we're walking into. We just sang it. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so, people like that, Isaiah tells us that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. This is a picture from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, of the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would bring a goat. And the high priest would hold the goat by the head and confess the sins of the people onto the goat. Imagine that. The whole people of Israel confessing all of the sins. How long did that take? And then he would take the goat out into the remote wilderness and abandon it. And in so doing, there was this picture. There was this picture of God taking the sins of the people away, that we were atoning for our sins until next year. And then you would do the ritual again. But on the cross, Jesus becomes our eternal scapegoat. God lays the iniquity of us all on him. And he takes every good intention that is laced with pride and selfishness and malice and deceit and anger. And he takes every character defect and every flaw. And he takes every corruptible and distractible and impressionable heart. And he takes our obstinance and our lust and our arrogance and millions of other things. And he puts it on Jesus. And then he tells Jesus to take it someplace where it can never come back. And he does. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, the psalmist tells us. Friends, this is the greatness and the beauty of our Savior. This is our substitute, Jesus. What you have to understand is that this terrible, graphic, unbearable truth that Jesus would willingly step in our place and substitute himself for us and bear the full penalty of our sin is also the most beautiful and wonderful and important truth that the world has ever known. J.I. Packer, theologian and author, says it this way. He says, "This is the best part of the best news the world has ever heard. You have a substitute. His name is Jesus. In your place condemned, he stands. He offers his services freely to you. And with joy, you are his delight. It is his honor to serve you in this way. Will you be served by him?" If you are here this morning, and you want to be free of that guilt, if you want to stop feeling the pain and the anguish and the burden of your sin, you got to give it to someone else. You can either keep blame shifting, you can either keep trying to give it to others, indicting them, accusing them, denying, deluding yourself, or you can give it to Jesus. It may sound odd to say it this way, but Jesus desperately wants it. He wants you to give it to him because it's who he is. And if that's what you want to do, it's easy. Just quietly, in your mind, in your heart, Simply say, Jesus, please, take away my guilt. Help me to turn away from my sin and to live in dependence on you. I believe that you have died to set me free from this, to release me from the bondage of sin, and I want that freedom. Please, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you already made that decision, if you're already walking with Jesus, it's really the same call for you. Trust him. Take your sin to him. Lay it out before him in all of its gruesome reality. Moment by moment, cry out and drink deeply of his grace. Experience the love and the freedom and the joy that Jesus so desperately wants to give you. And then proclaim it. Proclaim the love and the joy and the freedom of Jesus to others. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I really don't know what else to say other than thank you. You are our Savior, you are our substitute. May we come to you with freedom and abandon to know that you are gentle and lowly and that you care for us. You will not bruise us, you will not break us, you will not smother our wicks, but you will care for us and you will heal us. May we do that now, Lord, we pray. Amen.